Now let's open our Bibles to God's Word, the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 21. Actually, I think it would be helpful to back up to verse 15 for the broader context of Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Let me encourage you also to be reading in the book of Luke, as toward the end of October, by God's grace, we begin our series through that gospel. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word. And wherein there is pride and arrogance, remove it from our hearts. And help us to have teachable and tender hearts, even as we have sung. And we ask that your people will understand the gospel and how this gospel applies, as our text will teach us, to our married lives. For those not yet married, who will be. For those who are not married, who may never, and yet are a part of your church. And for those, Father, who have been married for a long while, may the word of the Lord indwell us richly. But Father, it's all about the atonement, and we pray that those who may be among us today who are lost and who do not know Jesus would hear of the Savior who died for sinners, and that you would grant them saving faith, and that they would trust alone in Christ, who only can save us sinners from our awful sins. Will you hear our prayer and bless the reading and exposition of your word? For we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Standing together for the reading of God's word, we begin at verse 15, Ephesians, the fifth chapter. This is the word of God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Beloved, we are addressing this morning from this text, Christian marriage, remembering the basics. The operative words are Christian, remembering, and basics. We're dealing with Christian marriage, not marriages that are out there in the culture, people who are estranged from Christ. We are remembering because we forget. How often in the Old Testament do we find we are to remember God's covenant? We are to remember that once we were enslaved in Egypt but have been redeemed. We come to the New Testament, we are to remember Christ as we come to the table of the Lord. We need that covenantal memory because we are prone to forget. And we are dealing with the basics of Christian marriage because the text is dealing with the basics of Christian marriage. We are not answering all questions that might relate to marriage or that the Bible addresses. Nonetheless, It is somewhat comprehensive, as you have read in the text, and we believe that you will benefit from this sermon if you have an open heart and mind, whether you are married or not, because it's all about Jesus Christ. It almost goes without saying, and so I mention it only in passing, that our culture may not determine these things. Our culture is thoroughly confused about marriage. The Bible alone is sufficient to define what marriage is and to tell us how we are to live our married lives. Because marriage is not a custom, marriage is an ordinance of God. Now let's move into the text. And the first thing that we want to note are three basic instructions. Very simple, clear, three basic instructions. The first basic instruction is that of mutual submission, and we read about it in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Spirit-filled life means that we will learn mutual submission. This does not mean that the Lord has not given an order of authority in the home and in the workplace, but this is preceded by the common call to the Christian of humility. Otherwise, authority will be abused and wrenched out of its gospel context. It includes willingness to listen, to be humble, to show honor, an attitude of mutual love and care despite age, intelligence, expertise, or position. For example, a teacher learning from a student still retains his position of authority. This does not deny, again, that there is authority and hierarchy and divine order that is established in the home. But notice the reason that is given here in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, if you have a proper reverence for Christ, then you will learn to have a proper respect for others. And Paul teaches this in many places. For example, Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. In Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And then you know how in Philippians 2, Paul grounds this in the marvel of the incarnation of our Lord and the wonder of the cross of Christ. So this is first, before anything else, husband to wife, parent to child, an employer to an employee, honor and humility must be shown without derailing the divine order of things. If this humble attitude is not present, let me say, if this attitude is not present before marriage, do not expect it to show up in the roles to which the husband and wife are called after marriage. Now, God can change hearts and God shows grace, but you cannot presume. If you have not yet married, you will be wise to look for these things in a potential spouse before you say, I do. Second, the second basic instruction is, wives, submit to your husbands. It's found in verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, what does this and does this not imply? It does not imply inferiority. Most of us men can certainly say we've married up. Our wives are certainly superior to us in so many ways. We are not saying somehow that men are superior. It does not imply submission to all men. There's nothing in the Bible that says that every woman is to be submissive to every man. But it does recognize that God has established in the home, and also we find in the Bible, in the church, an order of things, and that there is to be male leadership. It stems from a deeper motive, submission to Christ. That's what the text says. Now think of this, Christian ladies. Think of this, married women. Christ is eternally the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Equal in essence with the Father, yet he willingly submitted to the Father in that great plan of redemption to save us sinners from our sin. Christ's submission did not diminish his dignity, did it? Christ's submission, if anything, makes his glory more resplendent. And that's your call as a Christian wife in the home. Because in verse 22, it says that this submission is to be as to the Lord. Your husband, you see, has been put into the awesome position of attempting to love you and lead you like Christ himself. Just as Christ is the sovereign head of the church, so Christian husbands are placed by God in a position of loving leadership in the home. And so Charles Hodge was quite right when he spoke to Christian wives and he said, her obedience to her husband is to be regarded as part of her obedience to Christ. And in verse 33 and in verse 21, we are told that our attitude of submission is because of the fear of the Lord or reverence to Christ. Now let me hasten to add that in verse 24, when it says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands, that we do not absolutize everything. Both husband and wife are under the word of God. A husband may overstep his authority and has no right to ever require of his wife something that is contrary to Holy Scripture. But it does mean that the wife should encourage her husband in leading and in exercising his authority and headship in the marriage. I think I've told you before, a friend of mine often compares this to ballroom dancing. Now, I'm not encouraging you all to go ballroom dancing. That's not the point. But if you go to a ballroom and you see the dance, you see the man leading the woman. Now, if they both try to lead, it's not a beautiful thing. They step all over each other's toes, perhaps fall on the floor. But when she follows the lead, as she is intended in ballroom dancing, then it's a beautiful thing. That's the way marriage is intended to work. The man leads, the woman follows. In gospel context, it's a beautiful thing. Now, at this point, usually there's an objection that is raised, and the objection is something like this. Paul is just telling women to act that way because that's the way women were expected to act in the first century AD, and if Christian women didn't act this way, they could bring disrepute upon the gospel, and so it's thoroughly cultural. It has nothing to say to us today. Well, that's wrong. And that position is wrong on the face of things because the text is not grounded in culture. It is grounded in Genesis that is quoted in this passage, and it is grounded in the gospel itself. And also, Ephesus was the home to the cult of the pagan Great Mother and the Artemis Temple, which, to use today's language, made it a bastion of women's rights, a kind of first century feminism. So Paul was writing to these women in that day, and he is saying to you Christian ladies today, be countercultural. This is not something that comes by nature. This is something that is a result of grace and gospel in your lives. But then some of you ladies have been waiting for the third basic instruction, which is husbands, love your wives. Well, that's here, and I will always point out that it also is the longer of the instructions, but it begins this way in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her with cleansing, by having cleansed her by the washing with water with the word. So you are to love, if you are a Christian husband, you are called upon to love your wife. How? You are to love your wife in three ways. First, you love your wife as head over her. Again, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, the Greek term here, kephale, head, means sovereign, it means ruler, it means authority. Remember, in Paul, when he speaks of Christ as head of the church, that these are distinguishable metaphors. We are not to think of Christ as the head and the church as the torso. That's not what Paul means. He is saying that Christ is authoritative over his body, which is the church. And it is that metaphor, or those two metaphors, that come to bear on what he is commanding here. Now, some argue at great lengths that the word kephale, head, sovereign, ruler, authority, some argue that it means source and that it doesn't mean ruler or authority. But even in this very book, he has already spoken of Christ as head of the church, which can only mean ruler or authority and not source in the various contexts. And the lexical and contextual evidence is overwhelming. Kephale means head, authority over, and is underscored by the word hupotasso, which means to submit. The word submit can only have the meaning that it has, which is to obey, to submit, if kephale means have authority over. Now, the church often wants to soften the meaning of the text to fit what the world thinks the text ought to say, but our calling is to submit to the word and be corrected by it. So, the text is teaching, husband, that your wife stands in gospel context under your authority, under your loving leadership, and so you are to love her as her leader. That headship, like Christ, is further defined by sacrificial love. So we are told in the text that we are to love our wives after the pattern of Christ's sacrifice. That's the second way we love our wives. Again, verse 25, look at it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wives after the pattern of the atonement. Christ, who came and sacrificed himself on a cross, bore the wrath of God in your place, removed your guilt, showed the love of the Father in redeeming you from your sins. Mark 10, 42 to 45 is the pattern. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, verse 25 is a present tense continued action. We are always to be doing this, loving our wives after the pattern of the cross of Jesus Christ. When Paul commands husbands to love our wives, he grounded the whole matter in the cross. Christ died for the church to make her holy, cleansing her through the word. The bride is represented in the beauty of Christ's own perfection. The justified will be glorified. This Christ has done for his bride, this and more. And husbands must promote in our wives' hearts the end of Christ's honor in our marriage. And I want you to consider this, all of us husbands. Consider this. Christ loved the bride that had rejected him, that hated him, that despised him, that did not want him, that did not love him. He did not wait for her to love him before loving. He loved and gave himself on a cross for a bride that despised him. So love your wife, he says, after the pattern of the cross. Are you gripped by that? Do you understand what that means? The cross, the cross, the cross determines your leadership, determines your love, determines our attitudes. But also we love our wives in another way. Verse 28 and following says that you are to love your wife as your own body, because you are one flesh with her, because Christ nourishes his body, the church, because Christ delights in his church, because Christ cherishes his body, the church, and because this love was intended from the very beginning, as we are told in verse 31, as Genesis 2:24 is quoted by Paul, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Because your union with your wife points to the greatest mystery that has ever existed in this world, other than the incarnation itself, and that is the mysterious union between Christ and his people. Verse 32, this mystery of marriage, this mystery that I'm preaching, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Husbands, that's our calling. Now, don't expect that our young men will all of a sudden marry and be able to treat a wife this way if they don't know the gospel, if they've not shown it modeled, if they've not been taught. You can expect the opposite, and that's what we see in culture, isn't it? It must be taught, it must be modeled. I read an article years ago about a barge that sank in an Islamic country on some great river. And when it sank, what happened? Did the men save the women and the children? No. The Islamic men jumped off and swam to shore and let the women and the children drown. Christian marriage is more like the Titanic, women and children first, because our culture in that day was still influenced by the gospel, and men believed that that was their duty and their calling and their responsibility. So don't think that men are just going to do this when they marry. Young men are going to grow up and just do it. They need to know the gospel. They need to see it modeled. They need to see that respect for women that will lead to leadership in marriage has been taught to them by their fathers or other godly father figures in the church. And so, men, we should be saying to our sons, son, someday you will probably marry. Now, God doesn't call everyone to marry, but probably you will marry. And what I'm doing for you as I bring you up is teaching you first that Jesus died for your sins. And the reason I love your mother the way you see me loving your mother is because Jesus loves me. And son, I'm bringing you up. I'm modeling before you what it means to love a wife. I'm modeling it by the way in which I speak, the way in which I act, the way in which I touch, the way in which I lead, the kindness, the gentleness, the decision-making in appropriate ways. I'm modeling this for you, son, because when you grow up, you need to love a wife this way. Don't expect our young guys are going to learn how to respect women if they're not taught to respect women. Second thing we see in the text, Paul's summary of all of this, we find it in verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is so important, says Paul. I'm summarizing what I've said. The husband must love his wife. It's an imperative. It's a command. We don't dominate. We're leaders among equals. We must be lovers of our wives. As Stott says, we must be lovers, not ogres. The wife must reverence her husband. Again, the word there is fear. The kind of fear that perhaps some of you ladies felt when you walked down the aisle to meet your husband when you exchanged your vows. The kind of reverent awe that the church should feel as we think about the return of Jesus for his bride, the church. A thrilling, a reverent, an admiring, a festive fear should fill the hearts of wives as they look to their husbands. So you say, me? Submit to him? Me? Obey him? Look beyond him to Christ. Me? Love her? Look how she's acting. Christ loved his bride and sacrificed himself. He didn't say, I'll wait until she loves me. If that were the case, we'd all be lost. Now note well, the command then does not depend upon your spouse's merits or upon your spouse's performance. Behind it all is the covenant of grace, which is unconditional. So let us all search our hearts. What are those areas in which I need to believe, I need to repent, I need to change? Because the answer to sin is always the gospel. Third point, third thing I want you to see. The gospel and marriage. The gospel and marriage. The gospel is the emphasis throughout the text. You've noticed that, haven't you? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, died on the cross for her. The church is to respond in reverent awe to her husband. The gospel is the emphasis through the text. So let me tell you three things under this point of the gospel and marriage. First, we see here covenant love. Covenant love. Now men, all of us, but men especially, listen up. Covenant love. I have alluded already to the Old Testament background of the passage, but it's far more extensive than meets the eye. The great assumption of the Apostle Paul's instruction here is the Old Testament background in which you see Israel as the wife of the Lord, God's covenant with his people. And so Paul undoubtedly would have been thinking about, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so the Lord rejoices over you, O Israel. Or in the book of Hosea, where God says, I will betroth you to me forever. Now, when God defines his covenant with his people, he speaks of it as marriage. Does that say something about how important it is? Doesn't this raise the whole idea of marriage to the highest pitch when you realize that when God defines his covenant with his people, he speaks of it as marriage? When we know that the covenant is a sovereign bond of union and communion, intimacy, friendship, and marriage mirrors the relationship of the Lord to his people. You know, one major text in the Old Testament that helps us to understand these things is found in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, in which God says to men who adulterate against their wives, "You have broken covenant with me by breaking your marriage covenant with the wife of your youth." He speaks of covenant, the covenant you should be faithful to with regard to me, and the covenant that you made with the wife of your youth. The covenant grounding of marriage is explicit. This brought God's hot displeasure in Malachi chapter 2, because God is witness to every marriage ceremony and every violation of the marriage vows. And the purpose of your marriage is to reflect God's covenant love, God's covenant faithfulness. Marital love is grounded in God's redeeming love, and so God says, do not break faith. Marriage is all about theology. In marriage, a man points lovingly to eternal, exclusive love that God has for his own. Husbands then point to the way that love was demonstrated, the sacrifice of the cross of Christ. And we point to the covenant love that sticks with his people and doesn't let us go, in which God is faithful to the end and brings us home. And wives point to the faithful response that the church is called to exemplify in response to covenant love. Marriage, therefore, calls you all to be good covenant theologians. It really does. To understand that this relationship that God has with his people, this covenant bond that he's made with his people, this covenant that God makes with his people is not a means to an end, it is the end. That's a far more profound statement than you realize. The covenant is not a means to an end, it is the end. And so the way in which I'm called to love my wife is not to manipulate her to get her to be the way I want her to be. It's an end in itself. The way in which a wife is called to respond to her husband is not a mean to an end to get him, to manipulate him to be the person she wants him to be. God establishes a covenant with his people, and it's not a mean to an end. It is the end itself. Friendship, companionship. Do you get it? God, the infinite God, has condescended to make covenant with his people through the blood of Christ. And that's what marriage is all about. Covenant love has no affinity with the idea of falling out of love, that nonsensical statement we hear so often. No affinity for the idea of love that is based on fleeting emotions. Covenant love is jealous love. Covenant love is exclusive love. Covenant love is faithful love. Covenant love is persevering love. Covenant love says, I am your intimate. Covenant love says, with you I share my heart. With you I share my life. With you I share my secrets. Covenant love says, because of the cross of Christ, I am with you. Covenant love says, it is a grace that I am married to you. Covenant love says, Christ does not forsake me, and I will not forsake you. And a wife in covenant says, to that kind of loving leadership, she says, because I see Jesus, because I love Jesus, shall I rebel against the Lord? No. In gratitude, I submit to the Lord. Your holiness is a fountain of grace to me. And in my loving Redeemer, through his grace, I fearfully, joyfully reverence my husband. Whatever the Lord speaks, that will I do. So are you gripped? Are you gripped by God's covenant, condescending, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, redeeming love? Are you gripped by this? God says that's what marriage is all about. Your call to marriage is a call to reflect my love for my people shown in the blood of Jesus and my people's obedience and submission to my loving headship. That's Christian marriage. And with all this covenant theology here in the Bible, let me just say, to whom much is given, much is required, Presbyterian and Reformed marriages ought to be the best, because it's all about covenant theology. You need to make the connection. We all need to make the connection between truth and life and stop dichotomizing. Now, since marriage is about eternal love, grace, the covenant, the gospel, how do we address marriage problems? So under this third point, this is the second thing. How do I address marriage problems? How do we address them? Well, the answer to that, how do I address marriage problems? How do we address them? The answer is the gospel. Of course, Pastor, you're going to say that. Now tell me, how do we address marriage problems? The gospel. The gospel, we have nothing else to offer, and it is sufficient. How much that goes by the name of marriage counsel would be unnecessary if we would but live out the significance of the death of Christ for us, the blood of the covenant. So how do I apply the gospel to the changes I need to make? Now that's the question. How do I apply the gospel to the changes that I need to make in my marriage? I need to make. And do you see those changes? And will you believe and repent? And will you apply the gospel? Well, let me tell you how. This is the third thing under this third point. The gospel method of change. This is how you do it. Now, there's more to it than this. I can't say everything in one sermon. I guess I could try. Do you need some changes in your marriage? You need a change in my life in marriage? Don't think about your spouse, think about yourself. Or do you need a change in any area of life? Now, I'm not a blog post reader. I just do not think it's a good use of time. And I am very concerned with the wise use of my time. But every once in a while, one comes along that I like. And Pastor McDonald, who must think it's a good use of his time because he sent this to me, I have the best colleague in the world. He makes up for my deficiencies. So, he sent this to me months ago. It was one of Kevin DeYoung's posts. Now, Kevin DeYoung's not talking about marriage. He's talking about prayer. You want to learn to pray? Well, first of all, he goes to William Law, who wrote a book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. It was very popular long ago and still is in some circles. Don't read it. Don't order it through the little bookstore. I'll tell Vicki not to order it. All right, so you want to pray? This is how William Law tells you how to have a heart for prayer. Are you listening? I take it for granted that every Christian that is in health is up early in the morning, for it is much more reasonable to suppose a person up early because he is a Christian than because he's a laborer or a tradesman or a servant or has business that wants him. Let this, therefore, teach us to conceive how odious we must appear in the sight of heaven if we are in bed, shut up in sleep and darkness, when we should be praising God, and are such slaves to drowsiness as to neglect our devotions for it. For if he is to be blamed as a slothful drone that rather chooses the lazy indulgence of sleep than to perform his proper share of worldly business, how much more is he to be reproached that would rather lie folded up in bed than be raising up his heart to God in acts of praise and adoration? Sleep is such a dull, stupid state of existence that even amongst mere animals we despise them most that are most drowsy. He therefore that chooses to enlarge the slothful indulgence of sleep rather than be early at his devotions to God chooses the dullest refreshment of the body before the highest, noblest employment of the soul. He chooses that state which is a reproach to mere animals rather than to exercise the exercise which is the glory of angels. Well, that's how William Law says that you're going to have a heart for prayer. Did it do it for you? All right, here's a command, do it. Here's a command, do it. Well, yes, there is a command. But then here's Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, and here's what he says about how to have a heart for prayer. He says this: mutual communion is the soul of all true friendship, and a familiar converse with a friend hath the greatest sweetness in it. So besides the common tribute of daily worship you owe to God, take occasion to come into his presence on purpose to have communion with him. This is truly friendly, for friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits. And these, the more free and less occasioned by urgent business or solemnity, the more friendly they are. We used to say to our friends this upbraiding: you still always come when you have some business, but when will you come just to see me? When thou comest into his presence, be telling him still how well thou lovest him. Labor to abound in expressions of that kind, that which there is nothing more taking with the heart of any friend. Now you see the difference. William Law, says DeYoung, makes me deathly afraid of the snooze bar. Thomas Goodwin makes me excited about prayer. Who wouldn't want the happiness of drawing near to God? Who doesn't delight to tell secrets and converse with a friend? Prayer will always be hard and will always take discipline, but when I see it as a means to communion with God, it feels more like a get-to than a have-to. I still need to hear the imperatives about prayer and even feel convicted when I disobey them, but the indicatives of the gospel make me happy to hear the commands and eager to obey. How do you apply the gospel to your life so that you change? William Law says, you lazy slob, get out of bed and pray. Thomas Goodwin says, think about this. When you pray, you're communing with God, your friend. Now, I hope you see the difference. It's huge. You will crucify sin in your marriage only when you know in your conscience that your sin is pardoned and that the love of the cross binds you to the Lord forever, and that the Lord communes with you personally. This is the gospel method of change. When the dread of God is removed by grace, when the hatred of God is removed by his Spirit, and the love of God fills our souls, then we change. Because love is the key to the Christian life. As McShane says, love begets love, and you will only fundamentally change when and as you and I see that looking to the Savior who bled and died for me on the cross is to determine my whole life. That's the key to a God-honoring marriage. The key to a God-honoring life. Like the woman who anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, having been forgiven much, now she could love much. That's the key. That's it. It's not rocket science, but it's far more profound than rocket science. It's the gospel, the cross, the blood of Jesus, the covenant of grace, God's condescension, his goodness. These are the things that change my life. These are the things that change my wrong attitudes or behavior in my home and in my marriage. Do you understand that? I'm not hearing anything. Do you get it? Now, will you take it home and make use of it? That's God's message to you. Take it home and use it. So in order to change by the gospel, you must know Christ. Do you know him? Have you seen yourself to be a sinner? Have you come to Christ alone for forgiveness? Are you married to him by faith? That's the start of a God-honoring marriage. And God's people said, amen.